Shall we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2? The book of Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last of a more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, what we have in mind to speak about during these three nights is a remnant testimony that we find in the last four churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Yesterday afternoon, we gave a little outline of the first chapter, and we were pointing out there a great fourfold pattern that God has given to us of the Church of God. We were first of all speaking of the Lord Jesus and his position as central and preeminent among the seven golden lampstands. Now that is important, and we must get that clearly in our minds right at the very beginning. The position of Christ. He is preeminent, and he's central, and he's sovereign among those seven golden lampstands. That is the divine pattern. And then we get the great principle of testimony. The seven golden lampstands burning brightly in the middle of the night. Notice that it is a night scene. Not only are the seven golden lampstands burning, but we read about stars there too. It is a night scene. We were speaking too that about each individual lampstand standing upon its own base. And we were pointing out the importance of getting it clearly in our minds that it's God's will at the present time that each individual assembly is individually responsible to the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you form a denominational circle, and if you form a centralized control, you immediately become a sect. But what we get in Revelation chapter 1 is each individual lampstand standing upon its own base and directly responsible to the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I think that we as assemblies today must be very, very careful that never under any circumstance do we ever form a denominational circle with a centralized control. If we do, we just become a denomination just like the ecclesiastical world around us. It's most important to get that great truth in our mind. And in Revelation chapter 1, it's the third thing that we find here connected with the testimony of these seven golden lampstands. Christ is supreme, and then we have a testimony to maintain as a golden lampstand, and then there's the autonomy That is, the complete independence of every individual church responsible to the Lord who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And then the Lord Jesus is standing here, and in his right hand he holds seven stars. And we're told that those seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches. We were pointing out yesterday afternoon that we get the great truth here of the person who's responsible for ministry in each individual church. The one who has his ear up to the throne and who is intimate with the Lord himself is in his right hand, receives the message from him and conveys that message to each individual assembly. This is the great pattern in Revelation chapter 1. And then we were looking at four great perversions of that pattern. And I want to repeat them again here tonight, because they are very important too. What God gives us as a pattern in chapter 1 for the church, we find that Satan is working to undermine and to completely destroy that pattern. And in the first four churches, in Ephesus, and in Smyrna, and in Pergamos, and in Thyatira, you find an influence working. And it's the object of the devil himself to completely undermine the pattern that God has given to us. Now, each one of these terms are figurative, every one of them. And I want to emphasize particularly the last one, Jezebel, here tonight. But the first one is the Nicolaitans. Now, anyone who does a little bit of reading in commentaries and in comments on these seven churches of Asia, the most of people who have commented on them in the ecclesiastical world have done their level best to try to explain away this term, the Nicolaitans. They tell us that there was a man called Nicholas in the early church, and that he came from Corinth, and that he was responsible for introducing something they call antinomianism. Now, that's a great big word, and we don't like to use big words, but this is a term that they use. And to try to explain this word, the Nicolaitans, they have thrown a camouflage or a smoke screen around the word just to confuse people's minds. What is Nicolaitanism? It's the supremacy of a certain class among the people of God that assume to themselves responsibility for ministry, and they're called the clerisy, or the clerics, or the clergy. And the rest of the people of God are called laity. Now, I don't think that there's any doubt at all that this figurative expression that we find in two of the churches here at the commencement of early church history, that it is a picture of what we find everywhere in Christendom today. You know, everywhere we go, in practically every religious denomination today in Christendom, this is something that has raised its head, and it has become stronger and stronger and broader and deeper as church history has gone on. And we find it brought to a head in what we find in the Church of Rome today. Nicolaitanism is dividing the people of God into two classes, called the clergy and the laity. And as far as Nicholas is concerned, this man, they say, who came from Corinth, that is a complete fiction. It's something that has been thought up in people's minds. It's complete imagination. There never was such an individual. But Nicolaitanism, God says he hates it. It's a figurative term. We find it, first of all, in the first church at Ephesus, and we find it again in the church at Pergamos. In the one case, they were holding the doctrine, and in the other, they were teaching it. And so it got stronger and stronger, and we see the results of it in the Church of God today. Now, here is something to undermine the pattern that we find in chapter 1. The first great pattern there we get is Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands. He is Lord, but there are other people who call themselves lords and who lord it over the people of God. And we find this influence right at the very commencement of church history, and we have it with us today. Now, the second one is in Smyrna. And if in Ephesus we get the early days of church history, those sub-apostolic days when these things that we've been speaking about raised their heads and came into the church, we find that in Smyrna, the days of persecution, when hundreds of thousands of God's dear people give their lives for Christ, many of them died in the Colosseum in Rome. Many of them died in other parts of the world. They were persecuted in every possible way, and God's dear people had to go underground. Some years ago, I had the opportunity of going to the city of Rome. I never thought I would ever be there, but in a rather remarkable way, we were able to go to the city, and I was able to fulfill an ambition that I had had for many years. Now, don't misunderstand me here. When I talk about going to Rome, I hadn't the slightest desire to go and kiss the Pope's ring. And I haven't got any sympathy at all with people who do that kind of thing today. Not the slightest sympathy with people who do that. But you know, in the Eternal City, as it's called, there are many, many interesting things. And there were four of them that I wanted to see. And I made up my mind that 2 days I was in Rome, I would like to go and see it. The first thing I wanted to see was the Colosseum. And we were able to go there. There was an Italian lady who spoke English, conducted us around the building. It was built right in the first century. And very many of God's dear people in those early days, they laid down their lives in the arena in the Colosseum in Rome. When we walked inside the building, the lady that was conducting us said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost feel like saying, take off your shoes." She said, "The very ground on which you're standing is saturated with human blood." And archaeologists, they tell us that 35 feet below the surface, in the arena, in the Colosseum in Rome, there's evidence of human blood. Actually, there were hundreds of thousands of God's dear saints laid down in their lives in the Colosseum in Rome. I tell you, it gave me a thrill to go into that place and think of what had happened there so many centuries ago. This is Smyrna. The next place I wanted to go was the catacombs. And we were able to go there too. 600 miles of underground passages and 60 different layers below the surface of the city of Rome. The city is completely honeycombed by these underground passages. And in the first 3 centuries, those early saints that were persecuted, they met in these little underground rooms underneath the surface of the city. The church had to go underground. And there these dear people were, remembering the Lord on the first day of the week, just exactly the same as we do today. Now, when any of them were executed and their bodies were recovered, they generally took them and the bodies were buried in the catacombs underneath the streets of Rome. It was a tremendous experience to go up and down those passages, holding a little taper and looking at the inscriptions on the tombs where the bodies had been placed, a little niche cut in the wall in the soft sandstone, and the body placed there, and then a plaque put over the top. I remember one inscription of a girl, 18 years of age, who had died, who had given her life for Christ. And the only thing that was on the tomb, the inscription that on it, written in Latin, in the early Roman language, first of all was her name, and then her age, and the day that she died. And below that, just one word upon her tomb, and the word was Felicissimo. Now the word in Latin for happy is Feliz. It's exactly the same word in Portuguese, a language that we have known for 40 years. And it's exactly the same word, the form of the word that's on the tomb, so there was no difficulty at all in understanding the meaning of the word. Felicissimo, Feliz means happy. And Felicissimo, it means supremely happy. Can you imagine anything more beautiful than that? Upon a tomb, there was a girl, 18 years of age, who gave her life for Christ. And the only thing said about her was that she was supremely happy. Well, that gave me a tremendous thrill. And then another tomb of a child that was buried there too. And the only word on that tomb was, recently illuminated. Recently illuminated. Those dear saints, they knew their Bible, and they knew these beautiful expressions to explain just what it meant to go to be with Christ, which is very far better. These are the days of Smyrna. These were the days of persecution in the early church. Now, the third place I wanted to go and see was the place where Paul was confined. That is the Mamertine prison in Rome. And going into that underground dungeon, and sitting down in that place where the Apostle Paul wrote those prison epistles, again, that was a tremendous experience. And the final place we went to was the place outside the walls of Rome, along the Appian Way, where God's dear apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, where he laid down his life. I don't think there's any doubt at all that it is the authentic spot outside the city where he knelt and where there was a flash of a sword and his blood was shed and his head was taken from his body and he went home to be with the Lord. Now this is Smyrna. And when you think of these days of persecution and compare them with what we find in the church at Smyrna, it gives a lovely picture of these dear saints and all that they passed through. Now in Smyrna again, we find that the devil is working. We read here about the synagogue of Satan. Now in Ephesus, it was the Nicolaitans. It was this question of dividing the people of God into two classes, clergy and laity. That was what was undermining the patron in Ephesus. But in Smyrna, we read there about the synagogue of Satan. Now, yesterday afternoon, we mentioned that in the time of the Lord, there was a sect among the Jews called the Pharisees. Religious people, self-righteous people. And in the time of the Apostle Paul and in early church history, we find these Judaizers going around among the people of God trying to put a yoke on the neck of those early believers, trying to tell them that they must be circumcised, that they must keep the law. And legality was something that was completely undermining the testimony of the church in certain areas. It was this that called forth the epistle to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul wrote to them. These ideas had gotten in there and were undermining their testimony for the Lord. And legality is what we find here in Smyrna. Now in the third church, in Pergamos, again we find something working. Here we get the doctrine of Balaam. Now if in Ephesus it was Nicolaitanism, if it was clerisy, and if in Smyrna it was the synagogue of Satan, that is legality, in the church at Pergamos here we get world conformity. And what we find in Balaam, in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, to the end of that book, and how he worked to bring the people of God into alliance with the people of Moab, and God had to come in and judgment upon them, here we find in Pergamos, worldliness had drifted in among the people of God. Now, if anyone were to ask me today, what do you think is the greatest menace among the assemblies of God's people today, I wonder what you would say. I know if anybody were to ask me, I wouldn't have any hesitation at all in saying that the greatest menace among the people of God today is not the denial of doctrine. The assemblies right round the world, they're loyal to the core. They're orthodox to the core. I don't know of an assembly anywhere, even those that have drifted quite a considerable distance away from God. But I don't know of a single assembly anywhere where anybody could deny the fundamentals of Christian teaching. The great fundamentals of the gospel. Anyone who would say a single word against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would deny his virgin birth, who would deny his atoning death, who would deny anything connected with his resurrection and get away with it, they wouldn't, because they would be taken to task immediately. Right round the world today, we can be thankful that God has preserved his people, at least, from any heretical teaching drifting in among them. But oh, what the way that the devil is working today is bringing worldliness in among the people of God. You know, some little time ago, now you'd hardly believe this, but it's perfectly true. I was at an assembly in another part of the world, and I was having ministry meetings just like we're having here tonight. And a brother, as I was going in, one of the elder brethren in the meeting, he said, "I want you," he said, "to close right on the dot tonight." Well, I said, "Brother, I generally try to do that if I possibly can." But I said, "Why?" "Oh," he said, "tonight," he said, "is the night of the big fight." And I said, "I want to get home and see it," he said, "on television." One of the elder brethren, he said that to me. You know, worldliness is drifting in among God's people today. And while I know that right here in the north of Ireland, these things, by and large, are not tolerated in the homes of God's people, yet worldliness is drifting in. And the thing that's undermining our testimony in every part of the world is this worldly spirit, world conformity What we find in the church at Pergamos is drifting in among the people of God today and completely undermining our distinctive testimony as assemblies of God's people. And so in Pergamos, it was world conformity, the doctrine of Balaam. Now what I want to look at tonight, more particularly, is the fourth church. Here we get Thyatira. And if in Pergamos we get that time when Constantine the king became a nominal Christian and persecution stopped, as soon as he became a nominal Christian, that persecution that had driven the Christians underground and meeting in the catacombs and meeting in the dark and being persecuted in this terrible way that we have been describing, as soon as Constantine, the Roman Emperor, became a Christian, that immediately stopped. And the result was that in Pergamos, and in that period, the church started to go down, 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 down. You know, persecution never hurts anybody. As a matter of fact, in every period of persecution during the history of the church, that has been the time when there has been spiritual prosperity. But where you get worldly prosperity and material things coming to the fore, you generally find that the tendency is for the spiritual things to go down, 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 down. Now that was what happened in Pergamos. And in Pergamos we find world conformity coming into the church. But what we get in Thyatira is the dark Middle Ages, when for over 1,000 years, practically every vestige of light and every vestige of gospel truth was buried under heaps of ecclesiastical tradition. And at that time, the light in most parts of the world, that is gospel light, the pure gospel, it was practically obliterated. Now, in the church at Thyatira, we want to look at some of the tendencies that we find here. And what I have more particularly in mind is to point out that in Thyatira we find something introduced here for the first time. As a matter of fact, there are two things introduced. The first is a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, those that have not this teaching, and we get these words, those which have not this teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now here is a principle introduced for the first time. It's the principle of the remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. And then secondly, the coming of the Lord Jesus is introduced for the very first time. And the promise that's given to Thyatira is, hold fast till I come. And the promise is that she would get the bright and morning star. Now just for a very short time tonight, I want to try to make it as plain as I can just what was the tendency that had come in to Thyatira. And we'll find it with us today. You know, it would be so easy for an Irishman, and particularly somebody who's been born and bred in Protestant Ulster, to completely lose their self-control in talking about these things. Now, I want to speak for a little while tonight about the tendency that we find here appearing for the first time in Thyatira. And without making any apology at all, I want to say that what we get here is a complete delineation, a complete outline of the Church of Rome in the Dark Middle Ages, and how it has developed over the years, and that we have it with us today. Now, I want to be very, very careful what I say tonight. I'm not going to lose my self-control, and I'm certainly not going to say anything political. We have absolutely no use for these political movements that go on today, but what we are interested in, we're interested in what the Word of God teaches, and the doctrines that have been so much submerged in this awful apostasy that we find in the religious world today, and try to make it as clear as we possibly can what the teaching of the Word of God is. We are not interested in politics, but we certainly are interested in the Word of God and what it teaches about these things. Now, in reading this outline here of the church at Thyatira, you'd notice immediately that there are two tendencies at work. The people of God here are divided into two entirely distinct and separate classes. The first are those that follow what is called here the teaching of Jezebel. And then secondly, we find another party here, or another section of the church in Thyatira, and they are called the rest. Now the word, it just simply means the remnant. They're divided, and the people of God here are divided into these two distinct and separate classes. I want you to notice, first of all, the way the Lord addresses the church at Thyatira. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, the Son of God. By the way, this is the only time in the whole of the book of Revelation where we get this term, the Son of God. Why do you think that that is? You know, the term that's used in the Church of Rome and has been used right down through the centuries is called the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary. But here, the Lord Jesus, in addressing the church at Thyatira, he takes the title of the Son of God. If there's one cult that is coming up and getting stronger and stronger all the time, it's this cult of the worship of the Virgin Mary. And I think that the term that's used here in connection with the Son of God himself, and the position that he takes at the commencement in speaking to this church, is certainly very significant. He's called the Son of God. You remember what Peter said about him? The Lord Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. You remember when they came there, he puts the disciples to the test. And he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice the term that he uses. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the verdict that people were saying about him at that time. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was one of the prophets. Some said he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And the Lord said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I think that that's marvelous. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not so much the Son of Mary, although according to the flesh he was. This is the term that's used today in Christendom, but he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, with his eyes like a flame of fire, he addresses this church. Now, in verse 19, he addresses the remnant first, and he commends them for what they had stood for and the wonderful work that they had done. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last of them more than the first. He first of all gives a commendation to the remnant, to the class that we find brought up again at the end of the address to Thyatira. But here he commends them, that is the remnant testimony, commends them at the beginning. And then he addresses those who follow Jezebel. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not, and so on. Now the Lord introduces this woman here in the church. And I would like to suggest that this woman, Jezebel, it's a figurative expression, just as the same as the other three are. We've already mentioned the Nicolaitans, and the synagogue of Satan, and the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if these three terms and the first three churches are figurative, I think that this one is too. Jezebel. I don't think that there was a woman called Jezebel that actually was in the church, but it's a figurative expression showing what was going on. And all we need to do is to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures to find what was happening in 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and right through to chapter 22 to find out what was happening in that time. Now let's think about it just for a moment or two. Who do you think was the worst woman in scripture? Or it might be better to ask, who do you think was the best woman in scripture? Well, I haven't a doubt in my mind that the best woman in Holy Scripture was Mary of Bethany. Every time we think of that dear soul, it warms our heart. But who was the worst woman in Holy Scripture? I think it was Jezebel. And if you turn over to the passage in 1 Kings where we find her mentioned and what she introduced among the people of God, it exactly describes the dark Middle Ages. Now, the first thing that she introduced among God's people when she came from her pagan home and married the king, Ahab, the first thing she introduced was idolatry. That was the first thing. Now, I don't think it would be right here tonight to stand up and describe in detail the form of idolatry that Jezebel introduced. First of all, there was the worship of Baal. And secondly, there was the worship of Ashtar. Now, if you do a little investigation and trace those two words, you'll find that Baal was a male deity. A male idol. The worship of Baal was the worship of the male. And Ashtar was the female. And these were the two things that Jezebel introduced among the people of God at that time. Now, it wouldn't be right to go into some of the details of that awful pagan worship that this woman introduced among the people of God at that time. Those of us that have spent our life on the mission field and come in contact with pagan worship, there's some aspects of it that we just simply cannot describe here at home. It wouldn't be right or proper to do it. As a matter of fact, people would be scandalized. But I just leave it to your imagination. If you go to a pagan temple in India today, a Hindu temple, and the awful rites and ceremonies that are carried on there, it gives a little indication of what Jezebel introduced at that time among God's people. It was gross, the grossest form of immorality. It had its basis in Babylon. And the worship of the woman and the child that was introduced by Jezebel and brought in among the people of God at that time, and paganism in its very worst form and idolatry, the one who was responsible for bringing it in was Jezebel. Now I would like to ask you, is there any comparison between what we find here and what we find in the dark Middle Ages? Idolatry? You know, Rome would tell us today that the images and the relics that they worship today, that is not really worship. All it is veneration. That is the term that they use. But you know, the poor, simple people that go into a church today and get down before an image of the Virgin Mary or an image of the saints, actually what they do is worshipping them. They're told that they are mediators, and through the saints that they get down and worship and pray to, that they're able to approach God in that way. Idolatry is something that we find in Christendom today, people bowing down and worshipping and praying to images and idols right around the world. Today there are 490 million Roman Catholics in the world. And God knows, I can say it honestly and sincerely, that we have absolutely no spite or grudge against the individuals in the Church of Rome. We love the Roman Catholic. I say that honestly and sincerely. But as far as the system is concerned, it's completely apostate. And what Jezebel did, first of all, she introduced a gross form of immorality and idolatry among the people of God. That was the first thing she did. Now, the second thing she did was inaugurate persecution. And again, if you turn over to the passage in the Old Testament, you'll find that she had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtar that she was supporting and patronizing. And these were the men that were responsible for the persecution that was brought about at that time when many, many of God's dear people lost their lives. The second thing she introduced was persecution. Now, is there such a thing today in the church as persecution? Have you ever read your history? Know anything about the Inquisition? Have you ever read what happened in the dark Middle Ages to so many of God's dear saints? You know, these things are conveniently forgotten today. I wonder how many of us in this meeting have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read it? If you did, it would make your blood run cold. Have you ever read the history of the Jesuits? Have you ever read what happened during the time of the Inquisition in Spain and Portugal and in Holland? Well, I believe that these things should be required reading for every believer at the present time. We're not interested at all in the political side of the thing, but I think we should have clearly in our mind what Jezebel stands for. First of all, she stands for idolatry, and secondly, she stands for persecution of such a type that is almost impossible to describe. Sir Robert Anderson, who was a man who was very careful in what he said, very careful about his statistics, Sir Robert Anderson said that the Church of Rome, it has been responsible for the blood of 50 million of God's dear saints. Now let that sink in. 50 million of God's dear saints, Sir Robert Anderson said that the Church of Rome has been responsible for their death and for their blood. You remember that Babylon, in the book of Revelation, she holds a cup in her hand. And that cup, it's full of idolatry. And again, she's accused there of being the persecutor of the people of God. Sir Robert Anderson was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department of Scotland Yard in London. He was a lawyer. He was a man who was very careful about what he said, and that was the statement that he made, that Rome has been responsible for the death of 50 million of God's dear saints, and it's still going on. Oh, somebody says, she's changed today, has she? Do you think so? Well, she may in so-called civilized countries, but she hasn't changed one bit. Yesterday afternoon, I mentioned of some things that have happened over in Angola, things that we know. This is not second-hand information, but it's something that we know. It's people that we know, and people that we led to Christ many, many years ago, within this last 2 or 3 years, have been slaughtered and butchered in the most inhuman way. Who's responsible? It's Rome. Rome is responsible. If you go to some of these countries in South America today, you'll find exactly the same thing. Rome has not changed. She can't. She's exactly the same today as she was at any time. As a matter of fact, she uses two Latin words to describe what she is and what she always has been. The words are semper idem, and it means always the same. Always the same. She will never change. Now, what Jezebel introduced among the people of God was, first of all, idolatry of the grossest immoral type. And then secondly, she introduced persecution against the people of God. Now, a third thing that we find at that time was that those that stood up against her, that she exerted political domination over them. You know, you think of Ahab, poor, weak, spineless character. He was the king. He was her husband. And she completely dominated him. Now, Rome has always claimed temporal sovereignty. She doesn't hide that fact at all. The Pope wears a triple tiara, and he carries two swords. And he would tell you that the Church of Rome has the authority, although today they can't. But if the law permitted, they would have it. They would not only have dominion in the temporal sphere, in the spiritual sphere, but also in the temporal sphere as well. They exerted that in the dark Middle Ages. And where we find the Church dominating politics, dominating the different countries of the world, this is what they have always, always gone out after and what they are after today. So here we find Jezebel, here in the church at Thyatira. She is the type and picture of what was going on in Thyatira. But you know, I leave this with some relief. It doesn't give one any pleasure at all to speak about these things. But I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, don't let anybody be hoodwinked by the propaganda, the subtle propaganda that's going around today that Rome has changed. She hasn't. She can't. Now you take, for instance, her doctrine. And I just want to mention a few of them. Because I think that this is the crux of the thing. It's the very foundation of the matter. Has Rome changed? She can't. You take, for instance, her dogma. The first one is the dogma of baptismal regeneration. This is the foundation of her doctrine. What does that mean? It means that a child, when it's a few days old, is baptized. And when it's baptized, original sin is eliminated from its heart and life. It's made a member of the church. It's made a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the body of Christ by its baptism. Somebody says, you get that in Protestantism too. I know you do. But where does it come from? It's the very foundation of the doctrine of the Church of Rome, baptismal regeneration. And it completely destroys the truth that the Lord Jesus gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And it certainly is not by baptism. Now, I know that many in Protestantism today, they hold that doctrine. unfortunately. But it's one of the great fundamental doctrines of the dogmas of the Church of Rome, baptismal regeneration. Now, secondly, the dogma of transubstantiation. This, again, is what William Kelly, many years ago, called the central blasphemy of Christendom. What does it mean, transubstantiation? That every Roman priest, every time he gets up to celebrate Mass, he works a miracle. And you know, it would make your blood run cold when you think of it. The claim that they make. They take the wafer, and when they elevate it, and they pronounce the benediction, a miracle takes place. It's no longer bread, but it's changed into the actual blood and body and sinews of the Lord. On the Council of Trent, the way they formulated the dogma was this. They said, it's a real and true and proper propitiation, a sacrifice for the living and for the dead. And every time it's placed upon the altar, it's the actual person and body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. William Kelly called that the central blasphemy of Christendom, and that is not too strong language for it at all. This, again, is the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. They cannot give that up. They will never change. They'll never give it up. It's one of their fundamental dogmas. And then there are many others. Our time has gone so rapidly that we can't talk about them tonight, but I would leave it to your own personal study and investigation. You look at the seven central dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, and every one of them are absolutely diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Word of God and fundamental teaching concerning the person and work of our blessed Lord. So here we find Jezebel. What she did in those days, we find the Church of Rome is doing today. Now, we get a remnant here at the end, and it's this that I wanted to speak about. I've allowed my time to run away with me tonight, but I wanted to get at this remnant. And notice here at the end, unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, those that have not this teaching, and that have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. I would like to ask you again tonight, is there such a thing as real, true faith, born-again people in the Church of Rome? Well, now, in the dark Middle Ages, I'm quite convinced that there were. Many of them lost their lives. Oh, I would love to occupy time tonight in talking about a man like John Wycliffe. Did you ever hear his name? John Wycliffe, his name, oh, it warms the heart of anybody who has read his life. He's a man who was called the morning star of the Reformation. Wonderful man of God, born in the Church of Rome. God opened his eyes, and he saw the falsity and the counterfeit teaching in which he was nurtured, and he stood up like a man, and he preached the gospel of God's grace, and the marvelous thing is that he died in his bed. That's one thing that I can't understand how he escaped, but he did. But you know, 13 years after he was buried, John Wycliffe, the Church of Rome, actually dug up his bones. And while they couldn't do anything to him while he was alive, God preserved it. But 13 years after he was dead, they actually dug up his bones and burned them and threw them into the river there at Lutterworth in England, the place where he had ministered for so many years. They actually desecrated his body after the man was gone. I would love to talk tonight about John Huss, the reformer over there in Bohemia, in Prague. What a wonderful man he was. But he didn't die in his bed. John Huss, he was betrayed by the Church of Rome, given a safe conduct to come and answer for the charges that were made against him. And that was not honored. The Church of Rome later said that they wouldn't keep faith with a heretic. And although they gave him a safe conduct, he came to Constance, was condemned to death, and he was burned at the stake. Oh, dear John Huss and what he stood for. When he was going to his death, he had a paper cap on his head covered with demons that they had put on his head. And as he was going to the stake, and with the hoots and shouts of the mob, there was one man stood out from the mob. He said, John, he says, give me your hand. And he shook his hand as he was going to his death. And John Hussey turned around and they said, God bless you, brother. God bless you. There was one man at least could shake his hand as he was going to his death for what he believed in. You know, There's a little hymn that we sing sometimes in our hymn book. And to me, it's one of the most beautiful in the collection. It's that little hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, than in thy presence rest." Who wrote that hymn? It was a Roman Catholic. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. To me, it's one of the most beautiful hymns that ever was written, and yet it was written by a member of the Church of Rome. Here we get the rest. Here we get the remnant. And in every period of the church history, we get men who are loyal and faithful to the Lord himself. You know, right in our own native land, I don't suppose today that there's very many Protestants know right here in Ireland that St. Patrick, as they call him, he was not a member of the Church of Rome. God saved the man through the reading of Holy Scripture. He was born in Scotland in 372, and at 16 years of age, he was captured by O'Neill, some pirates that went over to the coast of Scotland that captured him and brought him over here to Ireland. And he looked after the sheep and the pigs on Slemish in County Antrim. But while he was there, God spoke to the dear man's heart. And his mother's prayers and the word of God that he had been taught as a child, it came to his mind, and he tells him himself how his eyes were opened and how he was truly born again. He was the first man who ever brought the gospel to our native land. I think we should honor his memory. He's buried down there in Downpatrick. And Patrick, he preached the gospel and evangelized up and down our native land before Rome ever had her foot here. As a matter of fact, it was only in the 9th century that the Church of Rome ever got a foothold right here in the north of Ireland. And we do thank God for that dear man that really preached the simple gospel of God's grace and evangelized, just like a torch, up and down our native land. He was one of the rest. Although he lived in those early days, he was a man that knew God, and not only that, but knew the Word of God, and preached a pure, simple gospel, and God widely used him in his service. Oh, I would like to talk more about these things, but I'll just leave it tonight. All I want to say is, beloved friends, that at every period, in spite of all the darkness, in those Middle Ages, in spite of the darkness, and in spite of the idolatry, and in spite of the persecution, God had his own. You know, I think that the remnant is typified by what we find in the days of Elijah. You remember in Ahab and Jezebel, God raised up a man. His name was Elijah. He was the outstanding man. But you know, there were others too. There was a man called Naboth, and Naboth lost his life. He is a picture of the persecuted ones that went down into death. Elijah was preserved, but Naboth, he lost his life on account of faithfulness to God. But then there were 7,000 who didn't bow their knees to Baal. Many years ago, at the Easter meetings, I heard Mr. William Gilmer speak about Elijah when he was underneath the juniper tree. Do you remember he got so discouraged? And Jezebel was after him to take his life. And he got down under the juniper tree and he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "I'm no better than my fathers." He said, "They have digged down 9 altars and they've done this and that and the other thing." And he said, "I only am left." And Mr. Gilmer, in an aside, he said this, likely under his breath, he said, "And when I'm dead, there'll be nobody left." That was the way he felt. "When I'm dead, there'll be nobody left." But you remember what the Lord said to him? "Look here, Elijah." He said, "There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And there was that mighty multitude of those that were loyal and faithful and true, although Elijah didn't know anything about them. And I believe even today, it is possible that even in the Church of Rome, there may be those who do not know the doctrine and who are better than their creed. I could tell you stories tonight, but I forbear. I know some that I have met personally who are members of the Church of Rome today, and yet I believe are true, simple, humble believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure I'm going to meet them in heaven. Maybe I'll tell just one little story just before I close. And the man it came from was a man whose name is honored right here in the north of Ireland. I've said some pretty hard things tonight about the Church of Rome, but again, let me repeat, we do not hate the person. God knows we don't. We love the Roman Catholic, but the system itself is completely apostate and God is going to judge it. The last time I was over here, Mr. Tom Campbell, a man with an honored name here in Northern Ireland, he told me this story. He said many years ago, over in County Derry, he was having gospel meetings in a tent. On going around giving tracts to the people, he met a girl washing windows. And he said, "Would you mind coming to the meetings?" Handed her a gospel tract. Oh, she said, "No." She said, "I'm a Roman Catholic." And she said, "I can't come to your meeting." But Mr. Campbell said, "I guarantee," he said, "if you come to the meeting," he said, "I'll say absolutely nothing that'll hurt you. As far as your church is concerned," he said, "I'm going to preach the simple gospel," and he said, "I would like you to come." The result was that that dear girl, she came to the meeting, and after some little time, God saved her. Now, after she was saved, she belonged to a family in County Tyrone, and when her father and mother heard what had happened, they tried to kidnap her. And some brethren at that time, in that area, they brought her down here to Belfast, and she was put in a hospital in Belfast and trained as a nurse. After she had finished her training, period of about 3 years, she got an indescribable longing to go back and see her father and mother. Although she was warned that she shouldn't go, she said, "I must go." And so she went up to County Tyrone, and when she arrived there, her father and mother took her into an inside room, took her Bible from her, put her in there, and locked the door and sent for the priest. The priest turned up the next day. He was an old gentleman. And he came in. They told him what had happened. And he said, "Now," he said, "I would like to see her alone." And so they unlocked the door, and the priest went in and sat down with that girl. "Now," he said, "Kathleen, tell me just what has happened to you." And Kathleen, with the tears running down her face, she said, "Father," she said, "when I was a member of your church, I never heard how I could be saved. I never heard how my sins could be forgiven and I could be sure of heaven." And she described in simple language, and between her sobs, she described to him just what had happened to her. And she said, "Now," she said, "I'm trusting absolutely on the work of Christ, on his atoning death, on his precious blood to take me to heaven." And she said, "I know that I have eternal life and that my sins are forgiven." And then she stopped. And the priest was silent for a moment. And then he said this, "Kathleen," he said, "I want to tell you that I'm depending on exactly the same as you to take me to heaven." He said, "I have absolutely nothing else to take me to heaven except what you have." "Now," he said, "can I do anything to help you?" Well, she said, "they've taken away my Bible, and I miss that very much." "Well," she said, he said, "I have two Bibles." And he said, "if you like, I'll bring one and give it to you. I have a large one and a small one. Which one would you like?" She said, "I would like the small one because I could conceal it better." And so the next day he turned up again with a Bible under his cloak. Again he went into the room, sat down, had a little word of prayer with her, and gave her the Bible. "Now," he said, "Kathleen, I want to give you some advice." He said, "You'll never be safe here. You'll never be happy here. You'll never have liberty here." He said, "I'm going to go out and advise your parents to let you go." And he said, "I'd advise you to go over to the United States, where you'll have liberty of conscience and you'll be able to exercise your liberty over there." And he said, "I'm going to advise your parents to let you go." He did that. He came out and he told the parents not to abuse her in any way, but to let her go. And a little while afterwards, she came out, came down here to Belfast, got her visa to go over to the United States, and she's over there today. Now, Mr. Campbell, he told me that story. And some time later, I was over in the city of Philadelphia, and in the assembly at Olney in Philadelphia, I met Kathleen. And she corroborated word for word what Mr. Campbell had told me. And she said this. She says, "One day," she said, "I hope that I will meet that priest in heaven." She said, "He told me that he's depending on just what I'm depending on to take me safe to heaven." My beloved friends, don't misunderstand me. I have no use at all for the dogmas of the Church of Rome. I think I've made that as plain as I possibly can. But I do believe that even today, there are some who are better than their creed, and who are trusting in the finished work of Christ. And I believe that possibly one day we'll see that God has been as good as his word, and some of them have been saved and will meet them in heaven in that day to come. So here we get the rest. On the one hand, Jezebel and what she stands for, But then there's the rest on the other hand. Here we get the godly remnant. And we always, always find that in every period of church history. Shall we?